Hey, if I could trouble one of the brothers to get me a bottle of water, there isn't one up here today. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'll turn there, we're going to be finishing verses 1 through 11 that we've been starting on about comfort one another. It all came about by the Thessalonican church writing Paul a letter and asking Paul, what happened to the loved ones that died before Jesus comes back? Are they at a disadvantage, or do we have more of an advantage than they do? And so because of this question, Paul was able to bring to them comforting words about the rapture and what it was. And thank you, John. And as a result, we get blessed by the spiritual understanding of the rapture and what it means for us as well. Someone got me one. Thanks, bro. And so we've been looking at, and you can follow this at calvaryelcentral.com. We did an entire study on the rapture itself. And then we've been looking at verses 1 through 11, where Paul closes off by saying, comforting one another with these words. And so it's important that we know this doctrine, because there's a lot of people that are out there that have absolutely no knowledge of it and wonder what life is all about. And so what I'd like to do is to read our text again in verses 1 through 11, and then we'll come back, do a very fast review of what we did last week, and then we'll go ahead and pick it up from there. So, chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, and they sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So today we want to continue on this. And last week, I talked about, before we were talking about the rapture itself and the words that Paul was sharing about how we should live our lives, that he used three phrases. And the first one was the time and seasons that bring about the rapture, if you would. There's only three times in scriptures that times and seasons are used. It is always used in regards to God's plan for Israel. We studied God's plan for Israel back in Daniel during the study on the rapture, Daniel chapter 9, when we studied those 7-year periods and how that last 7-year period is going to be during the tribulation period where God once again deals and draws the Israel nation back. So I really encourage you, go listen to that study, because I don't have time to go through it all right now. And then we also saw that last 7-year period, that it's called different things. The tribulation period, we see the details of that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. We also know that it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. But here it's referred to, and that's the second phrase, the day of the Lord. And that's the day that God's going to once again deal with a rejecting world and deal with the Jews themselves. Then he comes back to the third phrase about the rapture, that he didn't want that to take them as a thief in the night. And Jesus used that same example of a thief in the night there in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 43, and there in Luke chapter 12, verse 35 and 40, you can read those. But it talks about how it's going to be sudden and it's going to be a surprise to so many people. And that I mentioned, we're not going to be there. It'll be a surprise to those who are not believers and who are left here. But where we're going to be at, and I took you to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and read the whole thing to you, that's your assignment today as a reminder. Today, spend some time, read Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, and when the rapture takes place, that's what we're going to see. As soon as we meet together with Jesus and our loved ones in the clouds, we're going to be right in the throne room of God and experience chapters 4 and chapters 5. And then I talked about one of the signs that it was talking about in verse 3, where it says, when they say safety, it doesn't say when there is safety and peace, but when they say safety. And I brought out how my ear is always listening about things in the Middle East, especially about peace and safety. And I showed you and read you that article about the Russian president, Vladimir Putin, saying that he has offered for Israel and the Palestinians to come to Moscow to have peace talks, that they can live harmoniously with one another. But if we understand Ezekiel there in chapters 38 and 39, we see how God prophesies that he's going to put a hook into Russia, Gog and Magog, and draw them down into Israel. And then there's going to, you know, they're going to get wiped out mostly, but they want their oil and their natural gas down there. I explained all of that last week. And so you can, again, pick that up on CalvaryElCentral.com and listen to that. So it brought us to verse 11, where Paul said this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. The word there, sober in the Greek, means to be alert, to live with your eyes open, to be sane, and to be steady. And I really took a close look at that, and we talked about that last week. Because we need to be sane. You know, there's people that look at Christians as a bunch of weirdos. I mean, it's okay for us to say things to one another. We just had a situation in our house that we have to have an insurance claim because of a water pipe breaking in the wall. And this one fellow that I was talking to from the insurance company, you know, he said something about El Centro, and he knew where it was and how long I'd been there. And I told him I came down with a Bible study. And he goes, oh, great, I'm a Jesus freak too. And I go, well, praise the Lord. So my insurance guy that's going to be working with it is a born-again Christian, which is comforting to know. So that's sweet how God orchestrates that. But we don't want to go around. It's like this one guy. I'm not going to say his name. Early on in ministry, we had an afterglow, and he was just sky high. And over there on Adams and 8th Street near the 7-Eleven, crossing the street when the light turned, you know, from red to green, he came up and hit the guy behind him. And he goes, oh, I was just still high and floating with the Holy Spirit. I didn't even see him. And I smacked into the back of him. Hallelujah. I go, no, no. That God wouldn't do that. You did that. That was all emotion. That wasn't God. And that's why the world looks at us and go, and you want me to act like crazy? No way. That's why the Bible wants us to be sane and sober-minded and realistic and on fire for Jesus at the same time. That's called balance, and God loves an equal and a just balance. And so we need to be alert. And one of the things that we need to be alert on is how we prepare ourselves, what this is going to be talking about in just a moment. So Paul's going to make a very clear contrast for the person who is sober-minded, living by two different types of lifestyle, compared the sober-minded living, as Christians should be, with the way the world lives. The way the world lives, they're drunk and they're asleep. We just read that. But the way we're supposed to live is to be awake and alert. You see, being sober-minded, the believer lives their life calm. They live it in a sane way, on a sane outlook on life. They're not complacent. They don't get frustrated. They're not afraid of what the future holds because they know that they are in God's hands. When I see Christians always freaked out and worried and scared, then I understand they don't know what it is to trust God. They don't know when things are, you know, not pleasant going on in their life, what it is to trust God in those difficult times. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not going to have difficult times and hardships. But it's how you act that'll make a difference to a world that's watching you. And that's so critically important that we understand that we as Christians, we're under a microscope to the world. They're always looking for faults so they don't have to say they can be a Christian. They can live their life. But we need to be that example that shows other things, that we trust in God, we have a peace, and that God is going to take care of it. How many times have you been able to say to people, oh, I'm so sorry about what's happening to you, and you go, thank you very much, but I know that God's going to work this out. Thank you for your prayers. I even say that to non-believers. Well, maybe I should pray for that guy then. And then they're going to realize the only way they can pray is that they believe in God. And the only way they're going to be able to really make effective prayers is if they become born again. So those little things like that. Talk to non-believers just like you're talking to a believer. Break it down not into Christianese, but break it down into language they understand. And talk to them as a believer. And you know what? They'll respect you for it as well. So they're to live each day. We are in peace and comfort, knowing that we are a child of the light and a child of God. And one of those things, the way we're supposed to live, is made very clear because a sober-minded person tells us we are to dress ourselves properly. We are to dress ourselves properly. Verse 8 says, and putting on, and in the Greek, that means dress oneself with. Now, some people, you know, think, well, you know, to go to church, you have to have your best clothes on. You know, we do have an extremely strict dress code here at Calvary Chapel, El Centro. You gotta wear something. You gotta wear something. And for us, if somebody comes in, if you have problems with people full of tattoos and earrings and, you know, piercings all over their face, you know what I'm going to do for you this next week? I'm going to pray that the Lord brings in a tattooed, pierced, you know, earring filled in their face, filled of, you know, all that studs they put in there, and sits right next to you and just looks over at you and says, Jesus loves you, sis or man. You need to not look at a person's outward appearance. And don't you dare ever say to anybody about what they look like when they come in here and what they wear or what they're not wearing. You need to make sure that they are adhering to our strict dress code, that they're wearing something, okay? Other than that, let God work in their hearts. God will do the work. God will do the work. Let God be the Holy Spirit. We're not called to be the Holy Spirit. We're called to concern ourselves with ourselves. God tells us to take the beam out of our eyes before we take the speck out of somebody else's eyes. So what does it mean here to put on, to dress ourselves? Well, that's what Paul was talking about. He says that you need to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And the helmet is the hope of salvation. You know, if you recall, if you were with us when we were in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul introduced us to those three elements, faith and love and hope, where he said this, remember without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and the patience of hope in Jesus Christ in the sight of God and in our Father. So there in chapter 1, verse 3, we see that Paul used these three elements of faith, love, and hope as what motivates us in our service unto the Lord. We work because of faith, we labor because of love, and we have patience of hope. We work because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We do not work to try to get approval of God to be accepted into his kingdom. We work because we have faith in Jesus. And the word of God says be doers of the word, not just hearers only. So therefore, when the scripture says to do something, we jump out and we do it. Because we want to be faith in action. There's nothing worse than being a Christian that has no fruit. We all have fruit. It's either good or bad. But I mean, there's nothing worse than being a Christian that has bad fruit. Let's be Christians that have good fruit as we labor for Christ. The different things that are coming up, that yarn thing that they talk about, you know, getting those plastic blankets, making them for the poor. The VBS going down to Mexico, the other outreaches that we'll have to our community coming up, we need to get involved in those things. And not just the same 10% that does everything. The other people that aren't doing anything, you need to come and exercise your work of faith. Labor of love, why do we do? Why do we labor for the kingdom of God? Because we love God. We love God. You know, I was going out of town this last week, and I wanted to bless Marcy. And so I went and bought a bunch of little things. And one of them was some flowers, some roses that had red roses with different colors in them. And then I bought her some of her special coffee. And then I bought her an iron, practical, because ours broke. And I was taking a step of faith there because she wanted to pick it out. But she was busy, so I said, we can always take it back if you don't like it. But you see, you do that, you're motivated. Why? Because you're trying to buy favor or because you love somebody. And you know, guys, what I do when I buy flowers, and a lot of times you're checking them out and people say, oh, those are beautiful flowers. I go, yes, they're for my wife and I'm not in trouble. I say that to them. I say, I never buy flowers when I'm in trouble. I just tell her I'm sorry a whole bunch of times. I'm buying these because I love her. And I one time said that, and a lady and her husband was behind me. And the lady said to her husband, well, how come you don't do that? We want to do things out of love, and we do things for the kingdom of God. Because of love, our labor of love, and the patience of hope. We're waiting patiently for that hope and that return for Christ. So those were the motivating things that Paul was talking about there in chapter 1. But here in chapter 5, he's using it in a totally different way. The first one was to motivate us in our service for God. But here in verse 8, Paul is using faith, love, and hope. Listen closely. As an armor to protect us from the spiritual warfare that we will receive as Christians. See the difference? Once they're used to motivate us to serve the kingdom and to serve our king because we love him, but now they're being used to protect us so that we can be good soldiers for the kingdom of God. Notice he couples faith and love as a shield, and that shield covers our heart. The faith towards God and the love towards God's people covers our heart. You know, our heart is where our emotions come from. And if we have faith in God and we have love, then our hearts are going to be protected emotionally. Too many times we run our Christian life and let our emotions direct us. We let our emotions control us, where it should be the other way around. We should be controlling our emotions so that they don't have control over us, but we have control over our emotions. And one of the ways to do that, it's very, very simple, is when a thought comes into your mind, you need to instantly check it and say, is that thought from God? Does it wash through the word of God, or does it come from the enemy to sidetrack me over here and to get my emotions all stirred up? Half the problems in marriages are fighting with emotions because we begin to think something and we run wild with it, and it's not there. Have you ever found yourself thinking, oh my gosh, where's my husband at? And you don't even pray for his safety. Maybe you do once, and then the next thing you know, he's having an affair with 20,000 women. Because your mind has run that far away, that quick. And the more you do it, the quicker it goes there. I wonder what happened to my husband. Father, I'm going to spend some time in praying, make sure that he gets home safely, that he's not in a car accident or any of that stuff. Just protect him and watch over him. Be a blessing to him. Let him know how much you love him. You see the difference there? Instead of letting your mind run wild over here, which falls right into the deception and the deceit of Satan, you end up battling the enemy and walking in victory. And so your husband walks in. Honey, where you been? And he goes, I love you so much I stopped for flowers. Oh, honey. Don't let your mind run wild with things. It's so easy to do. You know, why'd my boss look at me that way? Why? Well, what's he thinking about me? How do you not know that your boss didn't have an argument with his wife because she burnt the bacon that morning? How do you know that? So why assume automatically it's against you instead of just praying for him? Father, my boss doesn't look like he's having a good day today. Would you bless him? Would you allow your peace to fall upon him? Find favor with him? If he doesn't know you, would you save him? And what happens? The enemy's defeated right then. And you get to do your work that day with joy in your life because you're doing it as unto the Lord. It's so important that we control the thoughts of our emotions that come in, that could rule over us. And that's the shield of faith. It stops those fiery darts that Ephesians talks about. And it keeps our heart where it should be. But notice the next thing is the hope is the helmet of salvation. That protects our minds. Our minds are our logic where we reason out and think things. We need to understand that hope will protect our minds. There's going to be times in your life that you're going to be put into a situation where the circumstances look so desperate that you're not going to make it. And so all of a sudden, you become cast down and depressed and overwhelmed instead of trusting in God. I was born with a larynx that was the size of a yarn thread instead of the size of a man's baby finger. And 3 months old, they strapped me to a breadboard and rushed me to Mercy Hospital. And as they got there, they had to give me an emergency tracheotomy. I still have the scar today. Because I can tell you people notice it because as you're talking to me, your eyes drift down to my tracheotomy that I got 67 years ago. And it doesn't bother me. You can stare at it all you want. You can even ask me, hey, can I look at your scar? I go, sure, no problem. I mean, what do? You got 67 years of people staring, so it's fine. And there were times that they would put tubes in just to extract, enlarge the larynx, enlarge it. And then I had an issue with my tonsils, and the doctors came to my mom and said, you better go make the arrangements because your son's not going to survive this surgery. It's impossible. I'm just warning you ahead of time because as soon as we cut, it's going to bleed, and he's not going to, it's over with. He's done. So my mom, she just started praying up a storm, and whoever she came across, she would get them to pray. She went to here and there and everywhere to pray. And they went in for the surgery, and they cut the tonsils out, and the doctor comes back in, because in those days they used a scalpel. They didn't use a piano wire or whatever they use now. But some wire, they go in there, and they just and pop it out. And the doctor walked in and goes, ma'am, I don't know how to tell you this. When we cut those tonsils out, and they were all tangled, not one drop of blood came out of there. It's a miracle. Circumstances don't mean it's the end. Circumstances mean it's an opportunity for God. And we need to give him that opportunity. And we need to give God that opportunity by faith and trust in him and believing in him and giving him the chance. Instead of letting our minds control us and pull us down to the depths of despair. God wants you to walk in his arms and trust hand in hand with him. Now, I want to clarify something on this. It does not mean you have the hope that you are going to be saved. The hope of salvation, it does not mean that. What it means is that everything that I just talked about, protecting your mind. Now, for those people who doubt whether they're saved or not, if you understand that God came himself, Jesus Christ, like we talked about in communion today, died for your sins, proved that it was real by raising from the dead, you believe that with all your heart, you ask him into your heart as your Savior, and you say, Lord, I'm surrendering you to you as Lord, that I'm going to walk for you, and those times I make mistakes, I'm going to confess my sins right there on the spot, and I'm going to move forward. You can know for a fact that you are saved without having to worry about it. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's explaining that to them, that you can know you're going to heaven right now. But John, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, now John wrote a gospel, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he also wrote an epistle, which were letters. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then there was Jude, and then he wrote Revelation. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Listen, that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Say that with me. That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The scripture says you can know and have that assurance now. You don't need to keep saying, God, I accepted you sincerely, but I'm raising my hand again today to accept you. You can rededicate yourself, but you're saved if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Now, this book, if you ever have a friend who wonders about their salvation, doubts about their salvation, send them over to 1 John. And just tell them, start reading it nice and slow. This book is so valuable, so important for we as Christians to know, because then we'll know that we have salvation by what God has done for us, not what we have done. It's so important that this year the administration of our school has decided that our children are going to memorize the entire book. The entire book? Five chapters? Why not? When the kids go from our school to the regional convention, there's competitions of memorization. There's kids that will memorize a chapter. There's kids that will memorize, you know, a small epistle. There's kids that have actually gone in the international competition to the point where they're actually quoting by memorization an entire gospel. Quoting by memorization, all of the Psalms, 150 of them, every one of them. Quoting Old Testament books that are large. Why? Because they put themselves to the ability to memorize. And so the school's going to have them memorize this book through the year. Age appropriate. The little ones will memorize a little bit less, but the older ones will memorize the entire book. Then on top of that, it's broken down that each week they're going to be memorizing certain verses. Every Wednesday there's chapel. Every day there's devotion before school starts. But every Wednesday there's a chapel time. And in the chapel time, the verses that they are memorizing for that week, they are also going to be given a little Bible study on what those verses mean. Isn't that rad? Isn't that cool? Don't you wish public school system would do that? Do you think if the public school system did that, we'd have the problems in the public school system that we have today? We wouldn't, would we? We can't change that, maybe, but we can change the lives of kids one student at a time to cause them to come to be soldiers of the kingdom of God and to grow up and help people who doubt whether they're saved or not. You know, that's funny you said that, because 20 years ago I memorized a book in 1 John. And let me tell you what it says in chapter 5, verse 13. And I quote it out to them right there. Because the word has been hidden in their heart. Salvation is an awesome, awesome blessing from God. And in reality, salvation has three tenses, if you would, or three areas that it deals with. The first one it deals with is our past. We have been saved from the guilt and the penalty of the sin from our past. The enemy would love to remind you of your past and what you have done to tell you you're not worthy to be God's child. Well, let me just make it real clear. You're not worthy because of your sin to be God's child. That's why it's called grace. Okay? And a lot of people say, I'm gonna work and get real better and then I'll accept Jesus. That's not how it works. God wants you the way you are right now. He'll take you and he'll clean you up. Anybody ever gone fishing? You put some bait on the line, right? Does your bait have a little sign that says, deer fishing, before you bite my stink bait, I want you to fillet yourself and take out all the bones and put those nice fillets on the hook so I can make fish tacos tonight without having to clean you up. And then you throw it in. Anybody ever do it that way? You throw that bait out there, and whatever bites it, you reel it in, and then you clean it up. And the bait is God's love. And he says, anyone who wants it, come and take it, and I'll reel you in, and I'll clean you up. That's what God does for us. All of our past is forgiven. All of our past is washed away. When Satan reminds you of it, just say, thank you, because it reminds me of the glory and the grace and the awesomeness of my God. Don't let it, check that thought. Is that thought from the enemy trying to pull you away? Or is that thought of God? You turn it into God. When he attacks you to try and tell you how bad you are, you go, God, thank you. You love me even though I'm a big, giant stinker. I'm a biggest stinker as Pastor Pete is. And I thank you that you love us and that you've saved us. That's our past from our present. I'm being saved from the power and the pollution of sin now. That's when we guard our mind. Holy Spirit lives within us, gives us the power to resist, but we have to choose whether we resist or not. And you have to stop and not give in. I'm not going to eat chocolate cake anymore. I'm not going to eat chocolate cake anymore. I'm not going to eat chocolate cake anymore. I'm not going to eat chocolate cake no more. I'm not going to eat chocolate cake no more. I'm not going to have a big piece of chocolate cake right now. That's too small. I'm not going to have thirds. That's not how you do it. You go, I'm not going to have chocolate cake. I'm over here. I'll get busy doing something else and leave it alone. I'm not going to go there. And you stand in victory, and we're saved from that if we exercise our free will to turn it to God. And the third tense is our future. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin when Christ returns for all of eternity. No more temptation, no more yielding, no more spiritual battle for us, because we'll be in our spiritual bodies and we'll be just like Jesus is when he returns. I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. In the tough times, that gives me awesome understanding of what's going on. You know what? God's done so much for us, and that's why we have so much hope and so much love for him and patience for the body of Christ. Guess what? The unsaved people, they don't have this hope, not one bit of it. And that's why they do what they do to try to fulfill their emptiness. And instead of them being our enemies by the way they act, we should have some compassion on them, compassion on them, compassion on them, and pray for them and talk to them and invite them to church. The worst thing they can say to you is no. Maybe call you a Jesus freak, and if they do, say thank you. I wear that proudly. The sad thing is, though, if they refuse that, The moment they die, they will experience the Bible verse instantly. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and this verse as a young Christian just changed my whole direction on what eternal life was about. For it is appointed unto man to die once, but after this, judgment. Before I was a Christian, I believed in reincarnation. I even read a book by Edgar Cayce, There Is a River, and you know, he talked about himself being a Christian, and at the very back of it, it talked about how he believed in reincarnation. And I remember clearly sitting there. I was in the captain's chair. We were in port, and I finished it. And obviously, the captain wasn't on the bridge at that time. And I just said, this is what I've been looking for all my life, reincarnation. But when I read this verse, it has been appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. I go, wait a minute, that eliminates that. Okay, that doctrine of reincarnation is gone. And by the way, this is a little side note. If you've ever talked about people that believe in reincarnation and they believe that they have been reincarnated, have you ever noticed that they were always something better before? Have you noticed that? I had a speech teacher in college. She believed that she was a Hawaiian princess, so much so that she changed her name to the Hawaiian princess name, legally. And now she's a speech teacher in Chula Vista at the college there. I go, it doesn't make sense to me. Because if you keep going downhill, pretty soon you're going to be a bug. That cockroach that runs across the room in your kitchen. There goes Uncle Bob. Got that mosquito. See you later, silly Sally Ant. No, reincarnation is not there. It's just a deception of the enemy. But for us, as we studied last week in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that we have confidence to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to work and get better. We have to believe and trust in the work that can't get better that was done on the cross that Jesus did. So our hope is not, we hope we're going to heaven, but we're living for it to happen. And Paul drives this home in verse 9, where he points to the Christians that this is not going to happen to you, this wrath that God's going to pour out, where it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I know that there are wonderful believers in Christ who love Jesus, who believe that we're going to go through part of the tribulation or all of the tribulation. Those that believe that we're going through part of it, they're referred to as mid-trib Christians. They believe that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation period. Those that are believing at the end are called post-trib tribulation saints. I want to point out to you a few reasons why I know that we are not going to be going through any part of the tribulation period at all. Number one, the first thing it deals with is that we understand that the tribulation period is the last 7-year period of Daniel chapter 9's 77-year periods. I talked to you about this in great detail in the rapture study. That Daniel had a vision from God that there's going to be 77-year periods determined upon thy people, the Jews, and thy holy city of Jerusalem. 69 of those sevens were declared that from the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, even in troublous times, that 69 of those 7-year periods, 483 years, 173,880 days, that from the time that decree goes out, to the time that the Messiah comes into Jerusalem, would start. There in Nehemiah chapter 2, it was given by King Artaxerxes. All they had to do was start counting down, and it brought it right to our calendar of April 6, 32 AD, when we see that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And as he looked at the city, he cried and he wept. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had known what was given to you in this thine day." What day? The day of the prophecy of the Messiah being presented. That's called Palm Sunday, is what we call it. He says, "But now you don't, and it'll be taken from you." And that's when we entered into the time of the Gentiles, as we studied in that chapter, or in that study of the rapture, that he's using us to spur the Jews to jealousy. Well, there's 1 7-year period left. That 7-year period also deals with the Jews, the Israel nation, and the holy city, not the bride of Christ. So that's one reason who and what the 7-year period is, what the wrath of God is all about. The second thing it tells us, and I mentioned this in the study on the rapture, is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll review it again when we get there in a couple weeks, that there is something that's hindering the Antichrist from coming onto the scene, and that's the Holy Spirit in the church. For the Holy Spirit dwells within us now. When the rapture takes place, we go to heaven, then the Holy Spirit comes back and settles on Israel to protect and to draw them in. That was all covered also in the rapture study. And like I said, we'll cover it in a few more weeks. So that's number two. The church is hindering the Antichrist. Once the church is removed, then the Antichrist can come in. The second thing is the nature of the church. In communion this morning, how did I refer to us as? The bride of Christ. Now, what is the 7-year period? It's tribulation, it's wrath, it's torment. There's all kinds of pestilence and diseases and death. And we, the church, are referred to, and this is a difference between the tribulation. Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, problems, trials, circumstances, but be of good cheer, I have overcome." This is God's wrath pouring out on a rejecting world of Christ. How many of you brides would love your bridegroom if right before the wedding day he decides to pour out all of his wrath on you? Beat you and hit you and cut you and shoot you and does all these things and then says, "Come on, let's go get married. We'll have a great honeymoon. You've experienced my wrath, so let's now go enjoy my love." You would look at that guy and say, "Take a hike, Jackson. There's no way I'm going to marry you." No, the church is not designed to go as the bride of Christ and experience the wrath of God. Think about it. No way. What is the nature of the tribulation? Number four. It's the wrath of God that's spoken about here in verse 9 is poured out upon a rejecting world who rejects Christ. We haven't rejected Christ. We've accepted Christ. So why would we experience the wrath of Christ? Number five is the promise of Christ's imminent return. And it means it could happen at any time whatsoever. We don't know when it's going to happen. So to say that the tribulation or during the tribulation halfway through that the rapture is going to take place, we would know for a fact when that would be taking place because in the book of Daniel again, it tells us that when that last 7-year period starts, that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. For 1 week, for 7 years. Well, if the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, for, you know, a person comes on the scene and says, "Hey, we're going to have peace and everything with you guys. We're going to let you build your temple. Here you go." Bam. There's going to be peace. Well, we know that exactly 3.5 years later, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple, declare himself to be God, and then God's wrath is really going to start coming down even heavier. So we would know that would be happening, and we would know then that the rapture would be coming at that time, but the scripture says that no one knows when it's going to happen. So therefore, that in itself eliminates that, along with if at the end of the tribulation period, once the Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, Daniel once again tells us that in the 3.5 years later, that the return of Christ, the second return of Christ would come. The second coming, that is. So we would know that all we'd have to do is just start counting down. Then at the very end, Jesus would return. We could try and get ourselves ready for that. See, but it says that none of us are going to know the times or it. So the importance is recognizing we don't know when it's going to happen. Mid-tribbers would know. Post-tribbers would know. And think about this on the post-trib. Okay, the 7 years is over with. Here comes Jesus. He catches us up into heaven, takes us up into the clouds, runs up to heaven, says, change your clothes, get your battle gear on. We're going right back. You got 5 seconds. You think that's going to happen? Grab your horse. Come on, we're going to be riding down. Get him saddled. You only got 2 seconds left. Let's go. No, it doesn't line up. So we see that mid-trib, post-trib does not line up with Scripture. And so pre-trib, before the tribulation, is the only one that lines up with Scripture. And the Word backs it up. So we are comforted and blessed to know that even though times may be hard in this life that we have here, we will be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation and God's wrath will be poured out. And because we know this, Paul thus closes this section off with how we are to have this assurance and what we're supposed to do with it. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. To get to 10, we need to go back to verse 9, halfway through. But we have attained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or we sleep, we die, we shall live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as also you are doing. We know that Jesus died and he rose again from the dead for us. It doesn't mean a generic everybody. Let's bring it down to reality. It means he died for you personally. He loves you that much. He knows you by name. He knows every sin you committed. He knows the sins you committed before you accepted him. He knows the sins that you committed yesterday, today. And he knows the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow or the next day. And guess what? He says, I love you still. I love you still. While you were yet a sinner, I loved you. And I love you now. Don't let the enemy ever rob you of that understanding of God's love for you. Wow. I can only imagine. I think that's one of my favorite songs. I know it is. I can only imagine. And when I die, that's one of this. I don't care about the other songs, but I can only imagine what a great day that'll be. Because of the fact that we will meet our loved ones again at the rapture and forever be with the Lord as the bride of Christ, and the fact that we will not have to endure the wrath of God during the day of the Lord, these are other reasons that we can comfort one another, we can encourage one another, and we can build up one another. Edify, building people up. That's what our lives should be, building others up, encouraging them. So in closing, pray for your friends. Share these things with them. Invite them to become part of the family of God by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord. And then invite them to come to church and study God's word with you and grow together. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be finishing this particular book. So until then, comfort one another with these words that we have been studying for the last 5 weeks. Amen. Father, you